Never the same again. When you meet Jesus, you can never be quite the same again. That message comes across loud and clear in all the Gospels, but perhaps especially in the Gospel of John. Because here, groups and individuals meet with Jesus, and they react in many different ways, often negatively. But one thing unites them. One thing is true of all their different experiences. They're not the same after their meeting with Jesus. They've changed. Either they're much closer to God, or they're very much further away. And it's the same today. People find in different ways that Jesus comes to meet them through a communion service, or a sermon, or as they read from the New Testament, or through an important event, happy or sorrowful, that breaks into their lives. And suddenly they're face to face with Jesus. There's a whole variety of responses. Some are drawn into a much closer Christian commitment than before, into a deeper life of prayer. I suspect we may hear testimony to that at 8:30 after the service is over. Others react by hardening their heart or even with bitterness. But every single person is changed. No one is the same again. And you see it very clearly in this story. One event, one simple action by Jesus, but it had different effects on different people, strengthening or changing their belief in Christ, or underlining the fact that they didn't believe. And there's a lot in this for us to learn. So we turn to our first character, Nathanael. And this event for him confirms his faith. Try to imagine this week in his life. It had begun so naturally, chapter 1, verse 45, with a simple conversation with his friend Philip, a conversation about Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael had been skeptical. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But he'd gone to meet Jesus, and a combination of Christ's authority and his supernatural knowledge, the way that the first time you met him you could tell he knew you through and through, had sent Nathanael's mind racing. "Rabbi," he blurted out, "you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." Now it was a few days later. He still didn't really know what had hit him. But those words of Jesus were still ringing in his ears. Chapter 1, verse 50. "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." It was as if Jesus said, "Is that all you've understood about me? That I know facts about you which no one but God has told me?" That's a pretty flimsy foundation for faith. "You shall see greater things than these." And on the third day from that, John mentions the exact day in chapter 2, verse 1, so as to make the link clear with chapter 1, verse 50. On the third day, they came to Cana in Galilee. That was Nathanael's own town, as chapter 21, verse 2 tells us. So that it's possible that the invitation to this wedding came through him. It was his friend getting married. In any case, he was on home territory. And then, this embarrassing event. The wine ran out at the wedding. It may even have been the disciples' fault. Perhaps they'd been expecting Nathanael or Jesus alone, and they hadn't reckoned on a whole band of disciples. Or it seems that since Jewish weddings went on for 7 days, the guests were supposed to chip in with some money, and it may be that Jesus and his disciples hadn't much to give. In any case, it was very awkward. But then, before Nathanael's very eyes, in his home village, Jesus turned 6 great jars full of water into wine. What had he said before? But telling Nathanael he'd been under a fig tree was only a flimsy basis of faith. You shall see greater things than these. And he had, just a few days later. No wonder the story ends, verse 11, and Jesus' disciples believed in him. It wasn't that Nathanael hadn't believed before, but now his belief was on a firmer footing. His faith, his early faith, had been confirmed. And we will find Jesus acting to confirm our faith too, though not quite in the same way. You can't expect next time you have a party and one or two unexpected guests turn up, and if the drinks run out, that you can turn on your sink tap and out will come not water, but a stream of the latest French plonk. Any coloring is likely to be due to rust. And we'll see why Jesus acts differently later on. But he still does act, and with the same effect. Still, he says, of our childish, immature faith, is that all you've understood of me? Is that all you base your belief on? You'll see greater things than that. And it's often in the embarrassing moments, the difficult moments, that we prove him. We've made a real fool of ourselves at work. And we know that the next morning we've got to go in and face the boss. Or you've said something hurtful when you lost your temper. Or you've lied. And you know you're going to have to apologize. It's not easy to say that you've done wrong. And in precisely those situations, Jesus often steps in and turns what could have been extremely awkward into something healing and good, and in some cases even pleasant. So that we come to know him in a deeper, more committed way than ever before. As with Nathanael, as with the Colemans, he confirms our faith. And now to Mary. This same event, this wedding, corrects her faith. And here we come to a strange dialogue between Jesus and his mother. Verses 3 to 5. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It begins when Mary comes to Jesus and says, verse 3, "They have no wine." And from the way that Jesus replies, it seems this was not a simple statement. It's terrible, they've run out of wine. But a demand. "They've no wine, Jesus. Do something about it." Jesus replies, verse 4, "Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And in his reply, every phrase is significant. He calls her woman. That is not, as it sounds in English, rude. It means lady. It was a normal, perfectly polite way of addressing a woman. But polite is the right word. A son would not address his mother in this way, and there's no parallel in contemporary Greek or Jewish literature for this way that Jesus addresses his own mother. By calling her woman, he distances himself from her. He says, "You cannot make claims, demands as of right on me." And this point is underlined by his question, "What have you to do with me?" Literally, "what to me and to you?" A common Semitic expression in which Jesus says, "In this affair, I cannot let you dictate or influence what I do. It's not for you to command how I should act." Again, he distances himself from her. And then he adds the reason for initially refusing her request. Verse 4. My hour has not yet come. My hour, or the hour, is a frequent phrase in John's Gospel. It means the time of Jesus' arrest, his death, his resurrection, his glorification. On several occasions, Jesus himself, or John the Gospel writer, says that Jesus' hour has not come. Until at last, in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But here in chapter 2, the hour has not come. It's not the time for open, public demonstration of his glory. And yet, though Mary is obviously checked, even to some extent rebuked, her faith in Jesus and that he will do something is not diminished. Because now she turns to the servants and says, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. And in fact, Jesus does perform the miracle. Now, to understand this more fully, let's turn on for a moment to John chapter 7. A very similar story. Here again, verse 3, members of his family, this time his brothers, try to tell him what to do. And especially, verse 3, that people should be able to see his works, that is, his miracles. They tell him to go to Judea. Here again, Jesus refuses and uses language very similar to that in chapter 2, verse 6. My time has not yet come. Verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. Here again, despite his refusal, he does in fact, verse 10, go up to Jerusalem. At first in private, and then, from verse 14, coming out into the open. And then when he begins to speak, verse 16, he stresses that he is a man under authority. And his words come from God himself. What he says and the timing of his actions are not his to choose, nor his family's, but God's. So let's turn back to chapter 2 with that understanding in mind. It seems that behind Mary's comment in verse 3, Jesus detected a faith, yes, but a faith that made demands, that wanted to tell Jesus what he should do. And Jesus pulls her up short. It's not for her to dictate how and when he should act, nor for him either. It's God who will choose his hour. And so, when Mary next speaks, her faith has not been dampened, but it has been changed. It's no longer demanding, but now dependent. Verse 6, do whatever he tells you. And I wonder if our faith doesn't often need to be similarly corrected. A few weeks ago, my back started playing up badly, and I found myself easily thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Surely you see that this back pain isn't doing me or my work any good. Surely it's time to act. There was a faith in what I was thinking, but a faith that demanded. Or maybe you're unemployed and you feel you've done all you can. You've gone to job centers, you've put in applications, you've prayed, you've been willing for almost any kind of work. Come on, Lord, you think, give me a job. And maybe if only we stopped and thought a little harder, a little more deeply, we would realize that Jesus is saying, man, woman, I love you, but you have no claim on me. You cannot dictate to me. The way I act and when I act is in my Father's hands. And while you're in that mood, we cannot act. then maybe you and I would change our attitude so that it was no longer demanding, but dependent. And then perhaps in his goodness, Christ would act and our faith would have been corrected. And then to the third character in the story, the steward. And this event shows him missing out on faith. The steward was the head waiter, the organizer of the feast. In a way, he was so near to faith. It was he, verse 9, who first tasted the water made wine. It was he, verse 10, who pointed out that it was much better than the wine served before. But verse 9 also says, and I quote, he didn't know where it came from. Now that little phrase is a constant theme in John. Throughout the gospel there are questions and statements about where Jesus came from and where his gifts and powers came from. Pilate, in the trial, asked Jesus the question, where are you from? Chapter 19, verse 9. The blind man who was healed thought the answer was obvious. This is a marvel. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Chapter 9, verses 30 and 33. But most people, for all that they saw what Jesus did, refused to draw the obvious conclusion. And so with the steward. Only, verse 11, the disciples believed. The disciples put two and two together, not the steward. He just enjoyed the wine and missed out on faith. And many, many do the same today. What percentage of the people of this country know this story? 60, perhaps 70%? A great number even believe it happened. They enjoy the story, but they never draw the obvious conclusion about Jesus, where he comes from, and what he can mean in their lives. And it's not just those who are not committed Christians. We constantly fall into this trap. We're reading a gospel by ourselves, or we see a play about Christ, or a film like Jesus of Nazareth, or we hear a sermon, and all we're aware of is the storyline. Familiar events which we enjoy because they're old friends, not realizing that we've missed out on an opportunity to grow in faith. And it may be that some will go back from tonight and be asked, what was the sermon about? If you answer the water into wine, really you've missed the point. The story is not about a miraculous wine at the end of a wedding. It's about Jesus. Which brings me to my last character, John. John, the gospel writer. And for him, this event invites our faith. He calls it, verse 11, a sign. The first of six great signs around which he structures the early chapters of his book. But a sign isn't important in itself. So what does it point to? What does it reveal? The answer, says John, is Jesus' glory. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Partly that means his power. And when Jesus turned six jarfuls of water, holding 20 or 30 gallons apiece, into excellent wine, he certainly demonstrates his power. But revealing his glory means more than that. It means letting us see who he really is. Not just, chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth. Not even just, chapter 1, verse 49, the King of Israel. More than that, and it's put so clearly in chapter 1, verse 14, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And while he was on earth, from time to time, partly to help people see exactly who he was, in a way that's not necessary, now we have the full gospel record, Jesus gave people glimpses of his eternal glory, and it clinched, verse 11, the disciples' faith. But it wasn't just for them. John records these signs, these pointers, for us too. And he says at the end of his book, "These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." They invite our faith. And I explained a few Sundays ago that this gospel was probably written to Christians who were under a great deal of pressure from the Jewish synagogues to renounce their Christian faith altogether and to become instead, or revert to being, followers of the Jewish religion. And John says, look at the signs. Look at this sign. See beyond it to Jesus' glory and reaffirm your Christian faith. I wonder if there are some here who are under tremendous pressure from your Jewish relations to turn back from following Christ. Or maybe it comes from Muslim parents or a Buddhist background. Or just for most of us from the atheistic world around us. And you feel that everything and everyone conspires to suck you back away from Christ. Stop short, says John. Drink in the message of this sign. Look deeply into the story and see what is there. Jesus' glory clearly revealed, and his gifts pictured in the wine that's so good, everything else is poor in comparison. The story invites you to reaffirm your faith. Tonight, Jesus comes to be with us through his word in the communion service. And he gives us the opportunity to be changed, to be never quite the same again. How will you react? Will you give your faith, your trust to Jesus, perhaps for the very first time? Will you have your faith corrected, made less demanding, more dependent? Will you find your faith quietly and reassuringly confirmed? I hope at all events that you will not be like the steward and leave this church having missed out on the most important thing of all, the opportunity to find and renew faith. Let us pray. Different people reacted to this one event in different ways. And different people react to the Bible, the Word of God, expounded in different ways. So we begin with a moment of silence, when each one of us individually can react in a way appropriate to Christ and to us. Lord Jesus, thank you that in this great event you revealed your glory. We pray that we may keep that glory in our gaze and find our strength built up, our faith confirmed, to your glory. Amen.